Well, it's July 5th, 2020, and one way or another, this sermon is going to be about the 4th of July, birthday of the United States of America, 244th birthday, if you're keeping count. But how shall it be about that? This message has required more prayer and reflection than most, for reasons both structural and circumstantial. The structural reason is that it's a thematic rather than a textual sermon. In a textual sermon, you're preaching a passage of the Bible. Could be short or long, Old Testament or New, well-known or obscure, but whatever it is what it is. The text says what it says and frames the sermon. As a preacher, you've got to explain and apply it. But the it you've got to explain and apply is laid out right in front of you. A thematic sermon, on the other hand, begins with a theme, faith, hope, love. And you're going to preach on that theme, but what are you going to say? Ah, there's the rub. You've got work to do in a textual sermon, but the work is all laid out. In a thematic sermon, you've got the additional work of figuring out the work you've got to do. A textual sermon is like being given a destination and told to get there. You know where you need to go, you just need to figure out how to get there. A thematic sermon is like being told, choose a destination and get there. You've got to figure out where you're going as well as how to get there. It may sound easy to do a sermon on love, but if you were to try it, you'd find you're going to need to be more specific, a lot more specific, to say anything worthwhile about love. This is a thematic sermon about the 4th of July, liberty, being an American Christian, something like that. But I'll have to be more specific, a lot more specific, to say anything worthwhile. Now, I'm not complaining about this. I cherish the opportunity and the responsibility, not complaining at all, just bringing you up to speed on some of the background stuff, because you only hear the finished product. And like many things in life, it may not be as easy as it appears. Thematic versus textual is the structural part of the sermon, and thematic is harder. But there's also the circumstances in which the sermon occurs. And you have a sense of the difficulty there. We're in the midst of a sort of cultural hysteria. Dictionary definition of hysteria: exaggerated or uncontrollable emotion or excitement, especially among a group of people. Hysteria seems to be a pretty good word to describe what's going on. Exaggerated emotion or excitement about how bad the United States is. 4th of July is effectively the birthday of the United States, and you celebrate birthdays because the person or thing born is good. So in the midst of hysteria about how bad, we got a celebration about how good. How does that work? And then to top it all off, there's the question of how political or social I can get as a preacher. Some imagine a spiritual realm distinct from political and social realms, and that preachers should confine themselves to spiritual things, like exhorting people to be loving, whatever their political or social agendas. There are certainly political and social matters Christians can reasonably disagree about, but there are also things that are clearly right and clearly wrong, and there are some things that are clearly and desperately wrong going on. And if we can't talk about them, we're just wasting our time. All these factors combine to make this sermon especially challenging. Again, I'm not complaining, just bringing you up to speed. So, preview of the message, or is it a trigger warning? You'll have to decide. I'm going to draw on three things to step us through 4 points. The three things are, 1, the Bible; 2, what's going on; and 3, truth and reason. The 4 points are, first, the difference between immaturity and maturity. Second, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Third, if you try to make heaven on earth, you'll end up with hell. And fourth, the least worst solution is the one we've already got. again in a little more detail, drawn on three things. The Bible, the Word of God. This is a sermon. What's going on? In the midst of a lockdown, statues are being pulled down. We need courage and discernment here and now, not pie in the sky by and by. And three, truth and reason. We could say rationality or common sense. The problem is common sense and hysteria don't mix. The more there is of one, the less there is of the other. You may recall the phrase truth and reason from our study in Acts. When the Apostle Paul was answering charges before Roman governor Festus, who said, Acts 26:24, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." And Paul replied, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." The words of truth and reason seemed crazy to Festus. Big disconnect. Somebody's crazy. And if it wasn't Paul, it was Festus. Reminds me of the quote I've referenced from St. Anthony many times. "A time is coming when men will go mad, and when they see someone who is not mad, they will attack him, saying, 'You are mad. You are not like us.'" So, drawing on scripture, circumstance, and common sense, we'll step through 4 points. First, the difference between immaturity and maturity. Not particularly controversial in and of itself, but desperately relevant and absolutely vital for discernment in our circumstances. Second, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, a recognition we are all part of the problem. Along these lines, we could cite Jesus' words, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." Or those of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian who survived the concentration camps and wrote the book that brought them down, The Gulag Archipelago, published in 1973, in which he said, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart." We could add, it passes not through races or genders or any other human distinction. It passes through every human heart. Consequently, conflicts aren't as simple as good people versus bad people. The true remaining points, if you try to make heaven on earth, you end up with hell, and the least worst solution is the one we've already got, are a little more complex. Other pieces have to be in place before you can see them. So we'll work our way up to them, beginning with the difference between immaturity and maturity. So, way back when, around the age of 7, maybe I was 6, maybe I was 8, around the age of 7, I decided I was going to dig a hole to China. I understood the world was a globe, and China was on the other side. And I had probably seen Bugs Bunny or Yosemite Sam dig such a hole and pop their head out upside down. I knew it was a long way, understood it was going to be hard. Wasn't surprised when they said I couldn't do it, but I figured I'd show them. So in the field next to our house, I started digging my hole to China. Over the course of a couple of days, I got about 3 feet wide and 3 feet deep, at which point I realized it was a pretty cool foxhole, and proceeded along those lines. There are things you have to understand before you can conceive of digging a hole to China. And there are other things you have to understand in order to see it's impossible. And you have to understand those in order. You can't understand it's impossible before you think of it as possible. You have to think of it as possible and then mature a bit to understand it's impossible. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1, 2 through 9. Those words were written 3,000 years ago. And I will dare to amend Solomon by saying, there is one thing new under the sun. Each generation is new. Starts off immature and has to mature. Each generation has to learn there is nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years ago, Roman orator Cicero said, not to know what happened before you were born is to be forever a child. He was talking about an awareness of history. If you are not aware of history, you'll be forever a child. We're talking about immaturity versus maturity, child versus adult. Everybody starts out immature and then hopefully matures. But if you don't know what happened before you were born, you will not mature. You'll be forever a child. Same point from a somewhat longer quote by Paul Johnson, well-respected contemporary historian. He put it this way. The study of history is a powerful antidote to contemporary arrogance. It is humbling to discover how many of our glib assumptions, which seem to us novel and plausible, have been tested before, not once, but many times, and in innumerable guises, and discovered to be, at great human cost, wholly false. I think it's fair to say the current unrest promoted by organizations like Antifa and Black Lives Matter rests upon such glib assumptions, which seem novel and plausible to them. They've been tested before, not once, but many times and in innumerable guises, and discovered to be, at great human cost, wholly false. We're talking immaturity versus maturity, the distinction being an awareness of history, which they neither have nor desire. History is their enemy, shows their glib assumptions have been tested and failed, which is why they are so anxious to erase it. They want to start over, year zero, clean slate, so they can build their egalitarian utopia on a pure foundation. Just yesterday, I saw a T-shirt with a slogan, which you may see me wearing soon. It read, "Make 1984 fiction again." The reference to George Orwell's classic dystopian novel, 1984, which is becoming all too real these days. Originally published in 1948, it envisioned a world where the Soviet system triumphed. Here's how the party handled history in 1984, quote, "Every record has been destroyed or falsified, every book rewritten, every picture has been repainted, every statue and street building has been renamed, every date has been altered, and the process is continuing day by day and minute by minute. History has stopped. Nothing exists except an endless present in which the party is always right." Unquote. A summary on maturity and immaturity and a somewhat lighter note from Mark Twain, who said, "When I was 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to be around the man. By the time I was 21, it amazed me what he'd learned in 7 years. Of course, Twain humorously projects the change onto the father. We understand it's the son who's changed, matured over the years, his glib assumptions having been tested, and many of them discovered at some cost to be false. We now turn to this single most important thing their assumptions are wrong about, and that is human nature. They assume people, some of them anyway, are, if not basically good, at worst neutral, which is at odds with the biblical doctrine of the fall. A doctrine neatly summed up by Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Within the flow of the book of Romans, that's a summary for Paul's argument that all of humanity is bound by sin. Theologically, it's often called total depravity, which I've always thought was an unfortunate name, because total depravity sounds like you are as bad as you could possibly be, and that's not what it means. I think thorough depravity would convey the meaning better. Every aspect of our being is tainted by sin. None of us are free of it. None of us are immune to it. The line separating good and evil passes through each and every heart, which is why it's foolish to judge by group identity. Whatever group we're in, we remain individuals and can only fairly be evaluated as such. As Martin Luther King put it in his I Have a Dream speech, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Not judged as members of a group, but as individuals. Prejudice, discrimination, is evaluation on the basis of group identity. Group A, good. Group B, bad. He didn't dream that his children would not be judged. He dreamt they'd be judged as individuals, not as group members, on their own merits, not on group attributes. Group judgment does not work, neither group guilt nor group innocence. One, because the dividing line between good and evil does not pass between groups. It passes through every human heart. And two, because even if it did, you couldn't keep score. Too many variables, way too many. Consider just two, black and white, male and female. Two variables produce a quadrant yielding four groups. Yet how could they be ranked? If white is minus and black is plus, and male is minus and female is plus, then you would know black females are plus plus and white males are minus minus. That's simple enough. But what about black males who'd be plus minus and white females who'd be minus plus? Are they equal? Factor in other variables like handicap and health, poverty and wealth, and it just gets crazier. The absurdity of such measures was exposed when serious attempts were made to justify protests and riots during lockdown because white privilege was a bigger public health problem than COVID-19. Such transparent codswallop demonstrates it's not about what they say it's about. Another clue, when they started tearing down Confederate statues, and before you could whistle Dixie, Abraham Lincoln and U.S. Grant were on the ground as well. Didn't see that coming. Pay no attention to what they say. Just watch what they do. Okay, talked about the difference between immaturity and maturity. They are immature largely because they do not know human history. And that wouldn't be so bad if they understood human nature, but they got that wrong too. They think people are essentially good, or at worst, neutral. And imagine if they can create the right conditions, they'll have heaven on earth. Unfortunately, when you combine those ideas with actual human nature, instead of heaven on earth, you get hell. Let me explain. They imagine a group of bad people have been oppressing the good people. And if they can just do away with the bad people by guillotine or starvation or concentration camp or firing squad, if they can just do away with enough bad people, the goodness of the good people will ensure the egalitarian utopia breaks out. Now, I've gotten a little ahead of myself. We're on the third point, which is if you try to make heaven on earth, you end up with hell. And I kind of cut to the chase with guillotines and concentration camps and firing squads. That is where it ends up, but that is not where it starts. Recall our final two points are a bit more complex, so we'll have to step through the process of how heaven on earth leads to hell. The process goes like this. They reason humans are basically good, And the reason they lie, steal, and kill is because the environment's bad. So if we could fix the environment, the egalitarian utopia would naturally arise. So what's wrong with the environment? Well, there are bad guys in it, threatening and oppressing the good people. Now, who the bad guys are depends on who you ask. If you ask who a feminist who the bad guys are, they're just guys, males, the patriarchy. That's the problem. Neuter it, tear it down, and the egalitarian utopia springs right up, if you ask a feminist. But if you ask a Marxist who the bad guys are, it wouldn't be guys, because the vast majority of guys are oppressed workers. The bad guys are a relatively small group of capitalists, which could include as many females as males, and probably the middle class as well, because they retard the revolutionary impulse. So those are the groups that need to be eliminated for the egalitarian utopia to break out. Ask a racist who the bad guys are, and you know it's the other race. And so it goes. As you can see, everybody covers the same basic plot points, but the villains shift depending on the conceptual grid of the revolutionaries. So why does it turn into hell? Well, that goes like this. They flip the field. They actually get power and more or less implement their plan. The monarchy is toppled. The aristocrats are working in the mines. The statues are down and the names are changed. However, things don't get better. The egalitarian utopia does not appear. In fact, things get worse. There's more misery and more shortages, more lying, stealing, and killing. Now, observing from the outside in, you might wonder, at that point, you might wonder if they would question their theory. Wonder if it was wrong. No way. Never, ever, ever. Has that happened in human history that I'm aware of? At least nobody's lived to tell of it. Passionate, decisive, obsessive people drive these things. Revolution is not about numbers, it's about will. And those who have willed themselves through the hardships into power are not inclined to consider the possibility they were wrong. When their program doesn't work, they invariably conclude they haven't gone far enough, haven't implemented it thoroughly enough, didn't pull down enough statues, burn enough books, kill enough people. So they have another go at it, more serious this time, but it still doesn't work. Lather, rinse, repeat, and that's how you end up with hell. Important practical note. There may well be, there usually are, sincere, well-meaning people involved in the revolution. They sound nice, they promise liberty, equality, fraternity, peace, bread, land, and they mean it. They get chewed up in the successive waves. Because once the plan doesn't work, it's got to be re-implemented more vigorously, more ruthlessly, and that's where the psychos come to the fore. Your Robespierres, your Stalins, your Pol Pots, the sort of sociopaths ruthless enough to consolidate power in those situations, and then you are really off to the races. So, the woke revolution is immature in its ignorance of human history, disastrously blind in its view of human nature, and right on course for the hellish failed utopia. Whatever shall we do? Understand, support, and implement the system we're operating under right now, because it's the least worst solution in human history. Talking about the government of the United States of America, brought into being by the Declaration of Independence and based on the Constitution, they, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to themselves and their posterity, did ordain and establish. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty. of thee I sing. O say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And yeah, let's even go to what Joe Biden so eloquently described as, you know, the thing. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Does the United States perfectly embody all that? Nope. More on that in a minute. But that's its ideal. That's its aim. It has been and remains the least worst solution to human government ever devised. Why am I calling it the least worst solution rather than the best? Well, it's one of those glass half full, half empty things, which is highly relevant in this matter. But it's also a hat tip to Winston Churchill, who said, many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. It's the worst, except for all the others, which makes it the best, also known as the least worst. A lot of people are upset with the United States because it's not perfect. No argument here. But they go on to say it's not even good, it's evil. Big argument there. I'd like the opportunity to seriously, civilly discuss that proposition with someone who actually believed it. We'd frame the proposition, the United States is evil, and then I'd ask them, compared to what? Compared to what? Because they aren't comparing it to anything on earth in history. You know what they're comparing it to? The imaginary utopia in their mind. The one they think is going to break out if we can just get rid of the bad people. Back to Churchill's statement. Many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. World of sin and woe. Incredibly important insight. World of sin. Humans aren't basically good or even neutral. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The line separating good and evil passes right through every human heart. World of woe. We're not on the verge of utopia, kept from it by this or that group of bad people. Life is a struggle, a desperate struggle, and our cultural heritage has succeeded so well, we've produced a generation of people who don't even know that. They take all the progress and all the success for granted. That is a hazardous mistake, because progress is not irreversible. It can be lost. Things can get worse, desperately, horribly worse than they are. Should we work to make things better? Yes, we should. That's a noble effort, and I'm all for it. But if you're going to replace what is, better make sure you replace it with something better. Because simply tearing it down will not make things better. In fact, it will, in light of human nature and human history, almost certainly make things worse. You'll recall the death of George Floyd, May 25th, was what nominally started all this. What happened to him was bad, it was abusive, it certainly looks like a crime, though I myself can wait for a legal process to determine that. I have not heard one person say that that was good or right or appropriate. Everybody agrees it should be corrected. It should be made better. I was listening to Jocko Willink on his podcast, And he talked at length about improving police training, specifically in physical restraint. What he said made a lot of sense and could reasonably be expected to make the situation better. Not miraculously better, not perfect, just better. But there are forces in play which do not want the situation to get better. They want it to get worse. So the whole system comes down, so their utopia can arise. What we have in place is the least worst solution that's ever been devised. One of the fundamentally brilliant things about it is the separation of powers. Article 1, Section 1. All legislative powers herein granted shall be vested in a Congress of the United States, which shall consist of a Senate and House of Representatives. Article 2, Section 1. The executive power shall be vested in a President of the United States of America. Article 3, Section 1. The judicial power of the United States shall be vested in one Supreme Court. Legislative, executive, judicial, spread out. Dispersed. It's brilliant. The classic phrase is checks and balances, each branch keeping an eye on the other, which is necessary because they're all sinners. Everybody in the Congress is a sinner. Everybody on the Supreme Court is a sinner. Every president is a sinner. We got nothing but sinners to choose from to be in the government. So we got to settle for sinners in a world of sin and woe. So it's really wise to structurally account for that by having them hold one another in check. The founders weren't imagining what a wonderful world this could be. They were devising and imposing a brilliant and practical solution on a real world full of sinners in desperate competition. And if you want liberty and justice for all in that kind of world, it's a good idea to distribute the power. In my opinion, the other fundamentally brilliant thing about our government is the recognition of the role of the Creator. You know, the thing. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That is one sentence, 35 words. Unquestionably, one of the most meaningful, consequential sentences in human history. That single sentence conveys the recognition of God, the basis for human dignity, the stunning assertion of human equality, the secondary role of government, that's developed in the following sentence, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. But the basis of that is the statement, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Rights come from God, not government. Governments exist to secure them. Those are revolutionary ideas. And then, a little more on the philosophical side, but up front and out loud, we hold these truths to be self-evident. This is not a debate. We're not here to discuss them. We're not asking permission. We're explaining why we're doing what we're doing, and if you don't like it, tough luck. Get out of the way. In terms of courage, impact, and insight, it is historically off the charts. I know of nothing else like it in human history. Okay, so what's the point? I've tried to apply biblical truth and common sense to the craziness going on around us in the form of 4 points. First, the difference between immaturity and maturity. Good news, bad news. Good news is there really is going to be a perfect world of absolute justice. The bad news is you and I aren't going to produce it. God's going to take care of that. It'll be His doing, not ours. In the meantime, followers of Christ are to live by principles of His coming kingdom and, as salt, preserve this world of sin and woe. Can we affect change and be a positive influence? Yes, we can, and yes, we should. Can we create heaven on earth? no. And beware of anybody who says or implies you can. Why can't we do that? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Folks, that's why we need governments in the first place. If we were inherently good, we wouldn't need governments. They exist to protect us from one another. That's why they're there. So, we're all sinners. We need governments. It stands as a proxy for God. Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's the classic New Testament text on the role of government. Does government do that perfectly? No. Should we work for better, more just government? Absolutely. But by the way, that was written under the Imperial Roman government, which was somewhat further from perfect than our government is. A large portion, if not the majority, of the disturbance going on around us is not about improving the government. It's got no more to do with that than Christopher Columbus has to do with George Floyd. It's about monkey-wrenching the system to bring about its collapse so the utopia they imagine can rise in its place. Trust me, you don't want any part of that. So, let's do our part to sustain and work to improve the imperfect but wonderful system we exist under right now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, thank you for glorious hope and certainty of your triumph. And in your wisdom, you've left us here. You've got us here right now with the responsibility to testify to who you are and to testify to the hope that you have provided in your Son. And so we ask that your kingdom come, and we ask that your will be done as we share your good work. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, as we interact with folly and stupidity and evil, Lord, always remind us we're part of the problem. That line between good and evil cuts right through us. Humble us. Help us to speak the truth in love. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord, we know the dark one loves chaos and darkness and disorder and murder and lawlessness and all those things. Thank you for the restraint that is there. Help us to raise our heads and help our hearts swell with pride and thankfulness as we do our part in that, and we trust you to do your part. And Lord, may we know and testify that yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Amen.